Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Acts chapter 3 as we continue our studies in the book of Acts written by the physician Luke, who traveled with Paul. Acts chapter 3, this morning we'll be looking at verses 11 down through verse 18, which is the first half of Peter's second sermon that we're going to be looking at this morning. So I'll begin reading in Acts chapter 3, verse 11. And since I'm reading God's Word, please give very careful attention to Holy Scripture. Verse 11. While he, that is the crippled man that's just been healed, was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in His name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through Him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He is thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away." And I'll stop there. The sermon goes on down through the end of the chapter, but we'll look at the first half of it together this morning. Notice the setting in verse 11. This cripple who has just been healed is clinging to Peter and John. I mean, he was lame from birth. He's never walked a day in his life. And miraculously, God healed this man, not gradually, but instantaneously. So his shriveled up, skinny little legs suddenly now bursted with muscle power, and he leaped up. And not only did he leap up, he was leaping all around, just praising God. I mean, he was so full of joy and energy, an undeniable miracle at the hand of God. So this created a lot of ruckus. I mean, you can only imagine. Down in verse 16... Peter refers to the man whom you see and know, because they all knew this man, this beggar, there at the beautiful gate. They're entering into the court of the women in the inner temple. This man daily would be there. They all saw him. They all knew him. They knew his story. Many had no doubt given alms to him in the past. And here they finally are seeing this guy incredibly healed. And he's standing up, shouting, praising God. People begin to hear it, and the word just spreads throughout the whole entire Temple Mount. Over 30 acres, some have suggested, was the size of it. So all of this, Peter and John now, after some passage of time, have made their way to Solomon's portico in verse 11. And Solomon's portico is that part of the wall that's on the east side of the temple, nearest to the Mount of Olives. And it stretched pretty much the whole length of that eastern wall. It was a portico. There was a roof that came out over it. And according to Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, this portico was about 45 feet wide. One part of the roof rested on the eastern wall that went around the Temple Mount. And then the rest of it was held up by two rows of columns that were 45 feet tall, or 40 feet high. The length of this, they say, some say it was about 600 feet, so it would be about the length of two football fields. And again, this would have been a place where the Jews could have come in if it started raining. It was a very large area, probably had great acoustics. And so Peter and John are now there, and a huge crowd has been drawn. So we see that in verse 11, that all the people, probably thousands, no doubt, ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon. People couldn't believe it. They all knew this guy. They heard he had been healed. And all the people ran to where this guy was. And he's there at the portico of Solomon, hugging Peter and John still, just overwhelmed with the miracle that he has received. And obviously, now that a crowd is drawn, what does Peter do? It's an opportunity to preach. So he's a good example, I think, of what Paul told Timothy, which we should all bear in mind, to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Peter sees an opportunity to preach Christ, and he doesn't let it go by. He takes advantage of it. And I think this is a great encouragement for us. I think we all need help in this regard. And later on, Peter in his first letter will say to the church at large to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. So that Peter here sees an opportunity to preach Christ. He takes advantage of the opportunity to preach Christ, and that's exactly what he's going to do. And may God give us that same kind of sensitivity to the God-ordained providential opportunities that we have to speak of Christ to those who need to hear Him as well. This second sermon, interestingly enough, follows the same pattern as the first sermon that we saw in Acts chapter 2. It starts out with a supernatural miracle. In Acts 2, it was Pentecost with this miraculous appearance of tongues of fire over their heads and them speaking in an unknown foreign language that they had never studied. Here, the miracle is the healing of the cripple. And then in response to the miracle of God, secondly, Peter explains the miracle and that Christ is the one who did it. He did that with Pentecost. He's going to do it now with the healing of the lame man. And then thirdly, Peter will exhort them to repentance in order to be saved. He did that in Acts 2. He's going to do it again in Acts 3. Probably the most remarkable feature of this second sermon, as well as Peter's first sermon, is how Christ-centered it is. He interprets the Old Testament as consistently pointing to Christ and fulfilled in Christ. So that what we see is that the Old Testament and the New Testament comprise one book with one author and one theme: God's salvation of sinners through His Son, Jesus Christ. So as we break down this sermon, I've outlined it in four parts. Number one, God gets all the fame. Two, the Jews get all the blame. Number three, healing comes by Jesus' name. And fourthly, repentance is the aim. And we'll look at that part, Lord willing, next week. Well, let's look at the outset. God gets all the fame. He gets all the glory for what has happened. So we read in verse 12, "But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, 'Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we have made this man walk?'" Peter is not tempted to make a name for himself. Now, he could have become a famous healer at this point. He could have set up a tent and hold revival services and preaching and pass the offering plate a whole bunch of times and probably become financially wealthy and kiss goodbye the fishing nets and the fishing boats from then on. But God's Spirit and grace was greater than his sin nature, and Peter was resolute in his determination to reflect all the praise away from himself to Jesus Christ and to God. After all, Peter knows what James says in chapter 1, that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. We don't actually produce it. It comes from above. It comes from God. Now, God may use us to be a blessing to someone else or to produce something good that comes out of us, but really the glory goes to God because every good thing and every perfect gift is from above. Even if He uses you and me as a conduit to pass it on to others, it comes from God. God gets the glory. When Leonardo da Vinci painted the Mona Lisa, who gets the glory? The paintbrush or Leonardo da Vinci? And see, we are just paintbrushes in the hands of the Master. So that anything good that comes from us is because the hand of the Master used us and empowered us to bring it to pass. The glory goes to the Master, not the tool. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, "What do you have that you have not received? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Jesus also taught his disciples that apart from me, you can do nothing. And Peter later on will say, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now this would apply to everything. Every possession we have ultimately comes from God. We can't pat ourselves because of the nature of our job, the amount of our income, our accomplishments, what we've achieved in life. God gets all the glory for that. And we should give Him the glory for that. We cannot both exalt ourselves and exalt Jesus Christ at the same time. You just can't do it. And the wisdom of the Word of God tells us all to lie low and exalt Christ. And let us pray for more grace, to be more God-centered, and to recognize that whatever comes from us that is in any sense good or a blessing to someone else, God gets the glory. The good works that we do, God is the one through His Spirit who empowers us and motivates us and leads us to do. He gets all the glory. And we should be quick to give that glory to Him, either verbally or at least within our hearts and minds, better verbally. And let us pray that God would make us more God-centered and Christ-centered and sensitive to this great truth that the glory does not come to us, but it comes to God. He alone is worthy of that glory. In verse 13, then, he says that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus. So He's the one who did it. It's God. And God the Father of the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has glorified His Son because it was really His Son, His servant, Jesus, the Messiah, who healed this man. So the Father is glorifying His servant, His Son, by Him healing this man. God did it, not Peter and John. Of course, the Father glorified Jesus through His death, His resurrection, His ascension to God's right hand. But now Jesus at God's right hand is the one that healed this crippled man. So God the Father has glorified His Son through this miracle. So the cripple was healed because Jesus has been glorified. Notice several ways how the Father has glorified Jesus in this miracle. First off, He's called His servant Jesus in verse 13. So the Father has glorified Jesus in that He is His servant, the Father's servant. Now, this name for servant is one of the great names of the Messiah in the Old Testament. Isaiah has four beautiful passages in his book in the Old Testament that describe the coming Messiah as the servant of God. Those are called the four servant songs that you can find in Isaiah's work. And in that, there is prophesied that God would both glorify His servant, as Peter indicates here, but also that His servant would suffer. So we read, for example, in Isaiah 52, verse 13, the Father says, "Behold, my servant will prosper," referring to the Messiah. "He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." Well, that's a prophecy that the Father would glorify His servant, His Son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But not only glorify Him, also send Him to suffer and to die for our sins. This is in Isaiah 53, verse 11, the end of the same servant song, when it says that as a result of the anguish of His soul, that is the anguish of the soul of Jesus on the cross, He, the Father, will see it and be satisfied, that by His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as He will bear their iniquities. So in chronological order, the Father would cause His servant to suffer, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, and then glorify Him and exalt Him through the resurrection and ascension to the Father's right hand. And from that place of glory, He heals this lame man. Now Jesus understood His mission. He understood that He was the fulfillment of this servant prophecy in Isaiah. Remember in Mark chapter 10, when the disciples came, James and John, they wanted to sit on His right and on His left. In another passage, they were arguing who among them would be the greatest. And Jesus said to them, "The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over others, but that's not the way it's supposed to work among you, my followers, my disciples. For whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." And then He gives Himself as the standard when He says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." See, Jesus is the greatest servant of all. And He came to suffer, to pay the penalty for our sins, and then He would be exalted by the Father because of His great service in saving His people from their sins. But He becomes the standard, and we are to imitate Him. That's why He exhorted His disciples, "Look, whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. Imitate me." So here Christ is referred to in verse 13 as His servant Jesus. And it's one of the ways that God glorifies His Son by sending Him as a servant who would die on the cross for our sins and be resurrected and be brought up to the Father's right hand. And this is really quite amazing, because this servant who would suffer for our sins is none other than He who is eternally and infinitely blessed. This servant who died on the cross to save us is glorious and majestic. He created the heavens and the earth. And He sat on His eternal throne and is so infinite in His divine person that the Scriptures say the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain Him. And yet He left His throne of majesty and came down to a sin-cursed earth to serve us, a vile, evil, depraved sinners like us, and to suffer and shed His precious blood to serve us by saving us. That is glorious, and that is full of grace. That this servant, whom the Father glorified, came down to die for those who hated Him, who abhorred Him and detested Him. That's the grace of the servant. And that's why He is worthy to be glorified by the Father. So He's glorified in that the Father gave Him this name, servant, in the Isaiah songs. But also look at verse 14. He's also given the names of Holy and Righteous One. And these are also Old Testament names for the Messiah. For example, in Psalm 16, God will not allow His Holy One to undergo decay. So here the Messiah is referred to as the Holy One. And then in Isaiah 53, by His knowledge, the Righteous One, My servant, will justify the many. He's called the Righteous One. So here in verse 14, Peter, conscious of how Christ is called the Holy One and the Righteous One in the Old Testament, now attributes those names to the Lord, and in doing so glorifies and exalts Him again. Look also at verse 15. The Father glorifies Him in that He is the Prince of Life. They put to death the Prince of Life in verse 15. He's glorified because of that name as well. The word Prince in the New American Standard can also be translated author or founder or creator. In other words, He's the Prince of Life because He's the originator of life. He's the giver of life. He's the source of life. Remember, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. But He is glorified because He is the one who possesses eternal life, the essence of life, and gives life, both physical life and spiritual life, to those whom He chooses. He's the author of life. He's the Prince of life. And He's glorified because that's who He is as well. He's also glorified in verse 15 because the Father raised Him from the dead. Though they put Him to death, the Father raised Him from the dead and glorified His Son through that. And then in verse 16, Christ is glorified because it's through His name that this cripple was healed. So you can see how God gets all the fame. He gets all the glory. He sends His Son, who is the servant, the righteous one, the Prince of Life, who is put to death, that He raised from the dead, who now heals this cripple. Christ gets the glory. Not John, not Peter. But God gets all the glory. That's the first major point of Peter's sermon. The second point is that the Jews get all the blame. Now this is humanly speaking, of course. But the Jews are blamed, and they get the blame and the shame for what has happened. Notice back up in verse 13 again. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release Him. So Peter's not being anti-Semitic, he's just saying the truth. You Jewish people, both the people and the rulers, you delivered and disowned your Messiah in the presence of this pagan Roman ruler, Pilate. To disown means to, you denied Him, you disregarded Him, you said no to Him. You didn't want it to have anything to do with Him. You denied any relationship with Him at all. You rejected Him. And who did they reject? Their own Messiah, promised to them throughout the Old Testament Scriptures, whom they waited for centuries, and He finally arrived, and they disowned Him. They rejected Him. As John wrote in his Gospel in chapter 1, He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. They rejected Him. They disowned Him. But you know, Peter is not saying these words with a self-righteous, uppity spirit, because he did exactly the same thing, didn't he? He disowned Christ 3 times in the courtyard of Caiaphas, the high priest. So he's not puffed up with self-righteous pride. He's just speaking truth to them. They were the ones that demanded the crucifixion of their own Messiah. And the shame of it all is that they did it in verse 13 in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release Him. See, here's the incredible contrast, is that Pilate thought Jesus was innocent, that he didn't deserve to be put to death at all. And he said that on many occasions. For example, you can go back and read Luke chapter 23. Then Pilate said, in verse 4, Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. And they said, and he said to them, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I find no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. Verse 20, Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But verse 21, they kept on calling out and saying, crucify, crucify him. And he said to them the third time, why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I'll punish him and release him. But they kept shouting out all the more, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate continued to try to release Peter, but the Jewish leaders finally put him in checkmate. See, they cried out to Pilate, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. For everyone who makes himself out to be a king, as he does, opposes Caesar. If you release him, you're no friend of Caesar. Now at that point, Pilate felt the noose tightening up around his neck. The reason being, if he released Jesus, the Jews would rat on him. And they'd send emissaries to Rome who would tell Caesar, did you hear what Pilate did? Here's a man claiming to be king, a rival against your kingdom, Caesar, and he let him go. And Pilate probably would have had his head on the chopping block. So Pilate was backed into a corner, and because he was weak-kneed and had no character, he caved in. And he said one more time, shall I crucify your king? And they condemned themselves with their own words, with their own Messiah standing in front of them, they shouted out, we have no king but Caesar. They have disowned their messianic king. They have rejected him. And the irony is, a pagan Roman Gentile had more compassion upon their Messiah than they did. Matthew 27 adds, when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And then all the people said, his blood shall be on us and on our children. Talk about cold-blooded murder. That's what they did. And they were not only guilty, but they became their own jury and judge and pronounced their own sentence against themselves when they said, in effect, we take full responsibility for his death. His blood be upon us. They were bloodthirsty in their hatred against their own Messiah. In verse 14, Peter says it again. But you disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you. You just sense the shame, the utter horror of what they have done to their own Messiah. They didn't disown a false prophet. That would have been to their credit. They didn't disown a criminal or a sinner. They disowned the holy and righteous one, the Son of God. And in rejecting the perfect and sinless Messiah, they bring judgment upon themselves. Be like a man who's standing in front of the Mona Lisa at the Louvre in Paris, and he looks at that incredible masterpiece picture painting of Leonardo da Vinci again, and they say, what a pile of rubbish. What a kindergarten piece of work. And they say nothing. They pass judgment not on Leonardo da Vinci, but they actually pass judgment on themselves. Because they show themselves to be basically an uncouth ignoramus who has no more appreciation for a masterpiece than a blind goat. And that's what these people are doing. They're standing in front of the masterpiece of God's redemptive glory. And they're saying, rubbish! He's not worthy of our following. And so they have disowned and brought shame to themselves and judged themselves, not the masterpiece, for their rejection of Him. And add another layer to their shame is that they ask for a murderer, Barabbas, instead of their own Messiah. They get all the blame. They get all the shame. The irony is they demanded the condemnation of the innocent and demanded the acquittal of the guilty. That's a shame. Christ, the innocent one, they want condemned. Barabbas, the guilty one, they want set free. The utter shame of the depth of their depravity is so obvious. And then in verse 15, they put to death the Prince of Life. He would never have been crucified if they didn't push Pilate over the brink. They put to death the Prince of Life. Again, the word prince, as I already indicated, can refer to the idea of originator, author, and founder. And here's the paradox, the contradiction, that he who is the giver of life, the author of life, is deprived of life. How can that happen? How can you put to death him who is the resurrection and the life? It's a paradox. But of course, it's explained in the incarnation that the Son of God came down from heaven and took upon himself a complete mortal human nature. And because of him possessing a human nature, that nature could die. But the Father reversed this fourfold rejection and raised him up from the dead in verse 15. To which Peter says, "We are witnesses. We've seen the risen Lord." It just seems to me there's no greater sin in human history than what the Jews did to their Messiah. Think about it. It's the greatest sin of all human history. It's greater than the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. It's greater than Israel's grumbling and making of that golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai. It's greater than all the times the Jews murdered their own prophets sent to them by God. Because here God the Son came down in human flesh and lived among them, who is their own promised Messiah, holy and righteous, came down to save His people from their sin. And they hated Him, they rejected Him. They did not recognize the day of their visitation when God the Son walked among them and they murdered their own Messiah and they chose a murderer instead of the Prince of Life. All of these titles set forth the majesty and glory of Christ. The fame belongs to God. He sent His Son, the servant, the Holy and Righteous One, the Prince of Life, He who is raised from the dead, He who healed this man, all of that attests to the glory of Jesus. But to the utter shame and disgrace of the Jews, they killed this one who was so perfect and so righteous and so holy. And though they were descended from Abraham, and though they were the sons of the covenant, and though they were the chosen nation, and though they were circumcised in their flesh, they were not circumcised in their hearts. And they turned away from God's Messiah. Their hearts were full of stone, and they were covenant breakers. And you know, as we think about this, all with uncircumcised hearts would have done the same. We would have done the same. Because that's what an uncircumcised heart does. It hates God and turns away from Him. And we would have done the same. Well, God gets all the fame. The Jews get all the shame and the blame. But healing comes by Jesus' name. Look at verse 16. And on the basis of faith in His name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. So Peter is now emphasizing, look, what healed this man was faith in Jesus. That's what brought about the healing. Healing comes by Jesus' name. It's the power, the glory of who he is. The servant of God, the holy and righteous one, the author and originator of life, who is raised from the dead. He's the one who healed this cripple. So that healing comes not by us again, but by faith in Jesus' name. Jesus did the healing from his throne in heaven. So that this healing came by faith in the very one you had rejected, the very resurrected and now reigning Lord over all in heaven. He's the one who healed this man. Notice in verse 16, you have two ideas here. You have faith in his name, and then you have faith which comes through him. So you have faith in Jesus and faith through Jesus in verse 16. You see those two references? Well, the faith that comes through him, many commentators, I think, have it right when they say that basically this is talking about faith which comes from Christ, through Christ, to the believer. So that ultimately Christ is not only the object of faith, you have faith in Jesus, but your faith all also came through Jesus. He is the author, the procuring cause of our faith as well. So that in the context, Christ is both the author of life and the author of faith. That ultimately faith that brought about this man's healing came through Jesus. Jesus was the source of his faith as well as the object of his faith. And then notice what he says in verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. So now basically what he's saying to them is that you acted in ignorance. Now this is interesting because Peter is not in any way exonerating them for what they did by saying that they did it in ignorance. Some would refer back to the Old Testament where you can have an unintentional sin, a sin of ignorance versus a sin of kind of high-handed defiance. And some say that's maybe the idea here. I'm not so sure. But what Peter is emphasizing is that, you know, you acted in ignorance. You did not know who Jesus really was. You totally misunderstood him. You were totally ignorant. But in saying that, he's not excusing what they did. He's not justifying their sin. He's not giving them an easy alibi for what they did. They're still guilty. They're still in need of forgiveness. Because as Paul makes it clear in Ephesians 4, ignorance is ultimately the result of our depravity. So in Ephesians 4, Paul says that the Gentiles, before they came to faith, were excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. So the ignorance is the result of the hardness of their heart in rejecting God's Messiah given to them. And their ignorance is inexcusable anyway, because in verse 18, he says, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he is thus fulfilled." In other words, you should have understood that God's Messiah was going to come and suffer for our sins. You should have understood that. But you didn't. This was announced by the Old Testament prophets. It was announced openly and clearly. And not just by a few of the prophets, but notice in 18, he says, "The mouth of all the prophets announced beforehand that his Christ would suffer, and he has thus fulfilled it." In other words, God even used your vile, wicked, shameful, blameful, sinful rejection to accomplish his holy and righteous purpose of salvation. I tell you, that's just the glory of it. That God takes the evil of the world and uses it for His glory. God takes the difficulties, the hardships, the sufferings that we endure in life for His glory and our ultimate good. No one could transform evil and sin but God Himself. And that's exactly what He did. He took their blame, their shame, and He used it to bring about His glory and His good, and ultimately the redemption of His chosen people. And all the prophets said this was going to happen. They should have seen it. It was all over the place. All the prophets said that the Christ would come and suffer. And He has actually fulfilled it. And He fulfilled it through your evil, wicked hatred and rejection of your own Messiah. But that was God's purpose and God's plan. So their ignorance is not without excuse. It's without excuse. Throughout the Old Testament prophecies, you find Christ. From Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. To the animal skins, that God slew the animal and took their skins as a sacrifice to cover their nakedness, as a picture of the blood and the sacrifice of the coming Lamb of God, whose righteousness would cover our filth and our unrighteousness. And then Abel and Cain offered up sacrifice, showing that that was instituted in the Garden of Eden, the picture of a substitutionary sacrifice to cover the consequences of our sin. And then you have Abraham offering up his son Isaac and the ram caught in the thicket and the Passover lamb that saved the firstborn from the curse of death, to the brazen serpent that whoever was bitten by the snakes in the wilderness, whoever might look at the brazen serpent would be immediately healed. That's a picture of Christ. The animal sin sacrifices, the Day of Atonement when the blood was offered up by the high priest once a year, to the incredible prophecies of Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, Christ's death and Christ's sufferings have been preached by all the prophets. They should have seen it. They should have understood it. But they were ignorant because of the hardness of their heart. And so, Peter then concludes in the final section, which we'll get into next time, but he says, therefore, repent and return. You are guilty of sin. You should have known better. You should have read the Word of God more carefully. You should have known that He came to die and to save us from our sins. But you did not. You crucified Him. Repent. And the amazing thing is, what Peter is offering to them is hope for those who have sinned so egregiously, so ignorantly, so viciously and heinously against their own Messiah. There's hope for the greatest of sinners. That's the incredible gospel that we preach. That's why Jesus even said on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They're ignorance. They are crucifying me. But there is grace and forgiveness for those who are guilty of the most vile, atrocious sins against God. There is grace, there is hope, if they but repent and turn to Jesus Christ. This is the glory of the gospel. That if any sinner, no matter how many sins they have committed, if they but repent by God's grace, they can be forgiven. And how amazing it is that even those who crucified their own Messiah can be forgiven if they repent and embrace Christ as their Lord and Savior. And remember, these were self-righteous Jews. They thought they were going to heaven because they were children of Abraham, because they were circumcised, because they kept the law. But no one is good enough to go to heaven by virtue of their good works. That's a lie of Satan. No one will ever get to heaven thinking that if they just do enough good, God will put their good deeds and their bad deeds in a scale, and their good deeds surely will outweigh their bad. If not, God will grade on the curve and they'll get in. They're deceived. No one. Because the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Let no one think they're going to go to heaven because they're being good, or they think they're being good. Because even our righteous deeds, Isaiah says, are like filthy rags in the sight of God. God isn't pleased with them. No, there's only one way to be saved. And that is for someone who honestly acknowledges that they are a hell-deserving sinner before a holy God, and that they deserve wrath and judgment, but they want forgiveness, and they come by repentance and faith and put their trust in Christ alone to save them. That is the only way a sinner can be saved. And that is the way that we must be saved, so that even those who are guilty of crucifying their own Messiah, if they but repent and believe, will receive the free gift of forgiveness forever and ever. Because Christ came to die for only one kind of person, and that is the ungodly. He doesn't die for righteous people. There are none. He died because you are ungodly in His sight. Repent. Look to Christ in faith. He's promised to forgive you because of the power of His blood can wash away all of your sins. And we'll look more at that, Lord willing, next time. Well, may God help us all to be better witnesses of this glorious gospel that Peter has preached. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for raising up the Apostle Peter, a man with many sins, a man of great pride, a man who often said things and did things that were a disgrace to him. And yet Your precious blood covered his sins too. And You raised him up and filled him with Your Spirit that he might preach Jesus Christ to the multitudes who had gathered under Solomon's portico, that they might hear the life-giving words of the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved. So, Father, we pray that You would give us a heart like You gave Peter, that You would give us the boldness and the courage to take advantage of the opportunities that You give us to say a good word about our Savior to those who are still lost and dead in their trespasses and sins, and use us that we might be the light of the world and the salt of the earth for the glory of the great name of Jesus Christ. For it's in that name we ask it. Amen.